Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the book of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, the temptation of Jesus. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world and said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. May we pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray your blessing on the reading and the hearing of your word, and invite your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds, that what we read and hear we may believe and live. Most especially, allow your word to draw us closer to the reality of Jesus' love for us, and may your Spirit strengthen our faith today to live as his disciples. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we begin a new sermon series that will lead us to Easter. Pastor Herman and I were chatting a few days ago, or a couple weeks ago, I guess it was, and we decided that we would do a series called I Believe. And let me tell you the backstory on the reason we call it I Believe. Oftentimes we have conversations with different people in the congregation or in the community, and they'll say, "Well, Pastor, what do you believe? What do you believe?" And I said, "Herman, let's tell the congregation about some things that we believe." So Herman and I sat down and outlined a series that will lead us to Easter with this title, I Believe. I have the honor and privilege to open up this series with a message entitled, I Believe in Jesus. We want you to know that your pastors, both of us, you can giggle all you want, but we believe in Jesus. And it's important that you hear this today, because I've heard some of you perhaps have attended other churches and maybe were there for a number of years, and at the end of that time you said, "I was so glad to come to Riverside where Jesus is preached." Because not every church does that. I remember in my home church, I was just a little boy, and in my home church we had a revival. If you've never been to a revival, it's a special series of services that are more evangelical in nature, where the gospel was presented in ways that are compelling people to believe and put their faith in Jesus. I was 7 years old. I'd been in Sunday school, I'd gone to vacation Bible school, but something happened that night that would change my life forever. I can tell you where I was sitting, who I was sitting with, and I can even tell you who was preaching that night. Isn't that odd? You remember the preacher, for goodness sake. He was an evangelist named Kurt Davis, who had a unique ministry based out of Lancaster, Ohio, in which he would both preach and play the organ. Heather, you would like that? I can't tell you the scripture that he preached on that night, but I do remember the invitation that he gave. And the invitation was simple. If you would like to place your faith in Jesus, he said, come down to this altar and pray. And I remember as a 7-year-old boy, I was the first one down that aisle. Now, some may say, well, you were just a little boy. How would you know enough to make a decision like that? I don't know. All I know is that night was profoundly transforming to who I was. And I remember the emotional response that I felt. To this day, I remember my friends coming up to me after the service and saying, what's wrong with you? And I suppose as we turn from little boys into teenagers, they continue to ask me that question. What's wrong with you? Why don't you do this or why don't you do that? You see, that moment when I placed my faith in Jesus, it changed the trajectory of my life. Now, some of you may ask today, why would you make such a decision at such a young age? Why would anyone make such a decision to place their faith in Jesus? Well, I'm glad you asked. See, we each have a spiritual void, a spiritual emptiness inside of us, a void that can only be filled with the love of God that has been shown to the world through Jesus Christ. The great French philosopher Blaise Pascal said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ. You've heard that phrase, a God-shaped hole inside of each of us. That's what Pascal was talking about. That each of us exists with this vacuum in our soul that can only be filled with the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's the root cause of our problem is our human sinfulness, our sinful nature. Now we can try to rectify that and we can try to fill that hole with all sorts of things. With our job, with our relationships, with our avarices. We can try to fill all those things with good things or bad things, but the reality is that God-shaped hole can only be filled with a God-shaped Savior. I'm here today to tell you that that God-shaped Savior is Jesus. I believe in Jesus. See, Jesus meets us at our point of need. Whatever that point of need is, Jesus meets us. To the hungry, he was the bread of life. To those living in darkness, he was the light of the world. To those with directionless lives, he was the good shepherd. To those who were excluded, he was the door. To those who were dying and living in death, Jesus was the resurrection and the life. To those who were lost and had been lied to, Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. And to those who felt disconnected, Jesus was the true vine. We each have a spiritual void. How have you been trying to fill yours? We also have spiritual influences all around us. That each of us at various points and stages in our lives have spiritual influences all around us. They could have been our parents or our grandparents. They could have been members of extended family. They could have been our friends. These are relationships God will often use to influence us spiritually. God will use the church. God will use its ministry and its witness. God will use Sunday school teachers and youth leaders and even pastors as spiritual influences in our lives. God will use coworkers and neighbors and strangers. God will use circumstances and life situations, all as efforts to influence us to turn in the direction of our Creator. You see, the truth is, God is always working in and through any and all of these influences to draw us to Himself. John Wesley referred to this as prevenient grace. The grace of God that goes before us, before we have knowledge of our need of a Savior. God is always working to draw us to that place, to influence us, to bend us, if you will, toward Him. Do you believe that? I don't know if you've ever been to a restaurant before in which before you even order your drinks, they bring something salty to eat. Pretzels or chips of some sort. You realize that all of that is designed for you to order something to drink, to make you thirsty. And I'm here to tell you that all of these life circumstances that we experience, God will use to increase our thirst for Him. Are you thirsty today? The Holy Spirit convicts us. Jesus said in John 16, verse 8, and when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You see, part of the work that God does in our lives is not only to draw us unto Himself so that we're aware of our need of our relationship with God through Christ, but also the Holy Spirit begins to convict us of our sin, reminding us that, you know what, we haven't always got it right. And there are areas of our lives that we need to surrender to God. Sometimes we call this our conscience. Sometimes we call it a still, small voice. Sometimes I refer it as a two before across the forehead. Just a reminder that each of us stand in need of a Savior. And the Holy Spirit, as He convicts us of our sinful nature, draws us ever so gently into the presence of Jesus. The Scriptures, well, they convince us. They convince us of who Jesus is and was. The Scriptures remind us that Jesus was both fully divine and fully human. Our reading today from Luke's Gospel, the temptation of Jesus, takes place right after His baptism. As Jesus inaugurates His public ministry through the waters of baptism, we know that story is how John is baptizing Him, that the heavens open up and Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and the voice of the Father says, "This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." Listen to Him. In the very next passage, Jesus is led into the wilderness where He's tempted by the devil. And notice the language of the temptation. If you are the Son of God. You see, in that moment, we're reminded of both Jesus' divinity as the Son of God and His humanity as someone like us who knows what temptation is like. Have you ever noticed how Jesus' teaching always centered on Himself? He was always pointing others to Him. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Matthew 9, 9 says, as Jesus went from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow Me," He told him. And Matthew got up and followed Him. Jesus' teaching centered on Himself. He was calling individuals like me and like you to place their faith in Him. Oftentimes people will say, well, Jesus was no more than a prophet, just a good teacher. C.S. Lewis reminds us that no good teacher, no moral teacher would simply point to themselves. unless that teacher was God in the flesh. Jesus claimed to be God. In John 14, verse 9, he said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And in John 10, 30, he says so explicitly, "I and the Father are one." Scriptures convince us of who Jesus was and is. If you don't believe me, read it for yourself. In fact, this season of Lent is a wonderful time for us to re-immerse ourselves into the Word of God. Or maybe for some of us, the first time that we actually sit down and systematically begin to read the Scriptures. I have received an email from someone in our church who said they wanted to devote themselves to this very act during the season of Lent. And I got up from my desk and did a little dance because those are the kinds of emails that pastors love to get. And I encourage them, as I will encourage you, maybe start with the Gospels. Take the season of Lent and read through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. In fact, I'll covenant with you as a congregation to do just that during Lent. In our own private personal devotional times, to just read through the Gospels and see for ourselves what Jesus said about himself. If you get through those four books, go on to the rest of the New Testament and see what the early church writers had to say about Jesus, about his life and his death and his resurrection. And if you get through that, start back in Genesis at the very beginning and get as far as you can get through the Old Testament to see how God's interaction with humanity was lived out through the people of Israel. The Scriptures convince us who Jesus is. And you know what? Our own personal experience assures us. When we're willing, like I was at the age of 7, to pray a prayer, to invite Jesus into my life, our own personal experience begins to assure us. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says it this way, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children." What Paul was talking about in that passage is simply the fact that, well, you know, there's an inner witness of the Holy Spirit that reminds us, assures us of God's love for us in Christ. I love that passage from Romans chapter 10 that we read earlier in the service. Verse 9 says, "If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That act of believing in your heart and professing with your mouth is an indication to the world that we believe in Jesus. I suppose I could close the message today and we could sing our final hymn and go home. But I'm not done yet. I know that within the world in which we live, and sometimes even within the church in which we worship, there are all sorts of camps, if you will, about how one comes to know God, or how one perhaps makes it to heaven, if you will. And if you permit me, I'd like to leave the pulpit just for a little bit of time and unpack those three camps, if you will. Is that okay? All right, now I will warn you, I may need a volunteer or two. And those of you who sit toward the front, oh, you made a mistake today. I thought you were going to get up and leave, Jale. Well, let's talk about one particular camp, if you will, in which many people, maybe even within our church, could fall into. And that's the belief something that's called universalism. Universalism says that at the end of the day, everybody goes to heaven, no matter what they believe or how they live. Now, you've seen those things on television, those little Before an infomercial, it says the ideas expressed do not necessarily reflect the ideas of our station. I want to say that for Jalet today. I'm not saying Jalet is a universalist. Maybe she is. Maybe she isn't. But let's say today that Jalet is a universalist, and she has this belief that no matter what someone believes, whether they believe in Jesus or not, God's love is so overwhelming that everyone will be saved. The question is, Jalet, did Jesus believe that? I could take you to Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like this. At the end of time, at the judgment, the shepherd will separate the sheep from the goats, one to the right and one to the left. And to the sheep he will say, enter into the joy of your master. And to the goats on his left, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Just that one passage and countless others indicate that Jesus himself was not a universalist, that he understood that there's a dividing line that often separates us. The reality is that our sin separates us from God. And through our faith in Jesus, we're reconciled unto God. Let's show our appreciation for Jalet today.
And we're done.
You're done. That was kind of painless, wasn't it? Which leads me to another volunteer. Shirley. Oh. Now, Shirley's not a universalist, but let's say, for example, that Shirley is someone who believes in works righteousness. That's another camp. Works righteousness is the belief that the way we get to God, the way we get to heaven, is by doing good things. If I could just go to church more, if I could pray more, if I could give more, if I could serve more, in fact, if I could outweigh the bad things that I've done with just enough good things, then I will stand before God and he will let me into heaven. I don't know if Shirley believes this or not. But again, the ideas expressed in this viewpoint do not necessarily reflect the person standing here. But I would say to Shirley, well, you know what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? It says, for it is by grace that we're saved, through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And I would remind Shirley that even though it kind of sounds right in the eyes of the world that we kind of outweigh our bad things with good things, my question is, just how many good things do you really need to do to outweigh the bad? Now, I'm going to make an assumption here. Let's say, for example, that the average person sins three times a day. Three times a day in word, thought, and deed. That would be going to work on 270, coming home from work on 270. But let's just say three times a day. And let's say that Shirley is the best among us. Okay? Three times a day is her average in sinning, in word, in thought, and in deed. Well, if we did the math on that, three times 365, that's about 1,000 sins a year. And let's say that Shirley lives to be 100 years old. That's 100,000 sins. I mean, just doing the math. Can you imagine someone standing before a judge with a 100,000 counts and charges against them? And standing before that judge and said, yes, I'm guilty of 100,000 charges and counts against me, but I've done 100,001 good things in my life. We all know that's not how justice works in our world. And we'd say, Shirley, maybe there's another way to find peace with God than through striving through your works. Let's thank Shirley for her volunteering today. I need one more volunteer. How about Mike? Come on over here, Mike. Never make eye contact with the pastor when he's asking for volunteers. Let's take you to the third camp, if you will. One we call atonement. Atonement is much different than universalism, and it's much different than works righteousness. Atonement is the biblical teaching that Jesus died for our souls, died for our sins, our souls to save. Jesus said it so most eloquently in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." We may say, "Mike, do you believe that?" And he would say, "I'm not sure I believe that yet." Again, the views expressed in this illustration do not necessarily reflect the ideas of the person standing before you. But we'd say, "Mike, what prohibits you from believing that Jesus died for you? Is there anything today that we'd say to Mike that he would say, I just don't know if I believe it?" And I would say to Mike, "You know what? Would you be willing to say a prayer with me and open your heart before God and invite Jesus Christ in?" Here's my experience, friends. If we give God just an open window to our heart, he will throw open the sash and move in a way that will change our lives forever. Do you believe that? Let's thank Mike for being in front of us today. I don't know what you believe as individuals. Not all of you. I've talked to many of you before and know exactly where you stand, but I don't know where everybody stands. Some of you may come with ideas that lean toward universalism, and I would tell you, I don't believe that that's true. I wish that it were, but I don't believe it's true based on the words of Jesus himself. And I know that many times in the church we have such dedicated folks who come be a part of any local congregation. Sometimes we lean, maybe unwittingly, towards a works righteousness faith that, well, God certainly can't love me enough to give his son for me, so I have to work hard enough to earn that love. And I would say, friends, take a deep breath and trust God's goodness and trust his word. That Jesus came for you, even you. And I would invite each of us today to be able to leave this place with an assurance in our heart that we belong to God because of our faith in Jesus. In John chapter 1, it says, "To all who believed on his name, he gave the right to be the children of God." Friends, I believe in Jesus. Do you? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these moments in which many of us realize that eternity hangs in the balance. And I thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who lived a sinless life, who died a sinner's death and rose victoriously over the grave for the express purpose that all who call upon his name might be saved, be reconciled to their Creator, to have that God-shaped hole inside of them filled. And so, Father, it is my sincere prayer today that any and all who stand in need of a Savior might receive that Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. And by faith, place their trust in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.